Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he hath not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, Where is that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see, or yet see, all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting to him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings.
We read a lot of verses there, but we're only going to look at one. We're actually going to look at three areas, I guess. This is a very particular verse to me. I think the first time that it was ever drawn to my attention was many, many years ago, over three decades ago, when I was in a conversation with a cultist. I was asked to talk to this person, and the person asked me, bribed me with a coffee cake. So you know who asked me, right? Anyhow, she asked me to speak to this guy, and we were talking about different passages of Scripture. The topic of our conversation was who Jesus is. And he, being the loyal cultist, says Jesus is not God, never was God, never could be God, etc., etc., etc. And then we started talking about verses. And I would keep pointing to verses, and he would say, well, it doesn't mean, and I would explain the verse, it doesn't mean that. And one of the things that I got out of that whole encounter was, don't ever stop at that. If somebody says it doesn't mean that, ask them what it does mean. Because the problem is they're so quick to tell you that it doesn't mean what you say it means, that they forget it means something. And they can't tell you what it means because it can't mean anything else than what you told them. And that's a problem. But I think this is a great illustrative verse, and it's a great verse that we need to take time looking at. So we're going to look at 2:10. First time it was presented to me was by this cultist guy many, many years ago, and he said to me, have you considered Hebrews 2:10? And he read it to me. It talks about the Lord, about God making the captain or the author or whatever way you want to translate that word of our salvation perfect through suffering. And he says, if Jesus was God, then Jesus is holy and he doesn't need to be made perfect through suffering. So that brings questions to us. Does this verse then mean that Jesus is not God? And I thought, at first I thought about that, and I thought, I'm not even going to deal with that today. But then I thought, let's look at this verse because I think it's a very important verse and understand from it, I hope, a lesson, a discipline, how you look at verses in the Bible. Unfortunately, in the past, people have looked at the Bible and they find it a source of what I would call proof texts. Jews have done this. The Christians have done it for centuries. We look at a verse, we just pull it right out of its context. We say, this is what it says, therefore, this must be so. Be careful about that. There's a verse that says, those who have died in Christ have died in vain. It does say that in the Bible. Did you know the Bible says that? Do you know that isn't the truth? That isn't what it was saying? The point of that verse is, Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, if Jesus has not risen, then those who have died in Christ have died in vain. But then, like the very next verse or the verse after that, he says, but Jesus is risen from the dead. For which I think if we had a snap and a scratch and sniff and audio Bible, it would sing out the Hallelujah chorus. Because I don't think he said that sitting down. I don't think he wrote that sitting down. I think he was rejoicing at that point. But Jesus did rise from the dead. And all this stuff that I told you about that makes you want to give up hope isn't true. The truth is Jesus is alive. And so those who have died in Christ have not died in vain. So be careful when you pull something out of a context that you don't misunderstand what the verse is saying. I think the biggest danger with this is we do that and we think it says one thing and it doesn't. It says something entirely differently and usually says something entirely better for us to understand than we think. Anyhow, given this verse, this guy said, well, this means that Jesus isn't God. So I thought, well, how do you look at it? What do you deal with people who deal with things like that? One of the things that's been my pet peeve since I've been a preacher and have been studying passages is you'll go through entire books like the Gospel of John and you come to passages like John 15 and you come to passages that talk about the vine and the branches. And of course, Jesus talking about the picture says that those vines, those branches that are in the vine that don't produce fruit, he cuts them off and he burns them. Well, you get people who say, well, that means that God's teaching, Christ is teaching, there is no eternal security. The only problem with that is he's just spent the most of the book of John, the Gospel of John, saying not only is it their eternal security, but giving us some of the greatest pictures of eternal security written in the Bible. You know, you remember the one about that those who are saved are in the Savior's hand. And the Father who's greater than him, greater than all, they're in his hand also. And no one can pluck them out of his hand, but boy, we think we're so smart and so powerful and so able that we can pluck ourselves out of his hand. If you're truly saved, can't happen. He tells us over and over again in the Gospel of John that you can't lose your salvation. So then we come to this passage and about to a man, the commentators say, you know, and I want to say, what happened to everything he said before? I had a professor that was very big on that. We were going through the book of Romans. It was a class on the book of Romans. And we came to a particularly, I don't remember what passage it was, but a particularly difficult passage. We were talking about something. And he said, you remember when Paul wrote this back in chapter whatever it was? And we said, yep. He said, well, I want you to know, he got up and he went to the water cooler and he changed his mind. And we all said, come on. He said, then why do people do this? And I thought that was the greatest lesson I learned in that class. One of the big lessons I learned in that class, maybe not the greatest, was the fact that God doesn't change his mind in the middle of a book. Neither does the author. And if you're reading any other book, I don't care what book it is. I've read a lot of books. I've been in a lot of classes over the years and been taught many different disciplines. I've never heard of anyone saying, well, at the beginning of the book, the writer thought this. At the end of the book, the writer thought that. Even uninspired writers. And yet, somehow we can accept it in the Bible. I don't understand that. But anyhow, that's my pet peeve. I'll quit that. There's three things I want us to do here. To look at how to look at texts in their context and understand what they really mean when you run into people who come up with verses like this. Second, I want you to understand what this verse says. Very, very important we understand it. And it really fits with, it's almost like Randy and I get together before service and say, okay, what are we going to sing about today? Because it leads right into this. We're going to talk about who Jesus is and what he did for us and why he did it. And so I want you to know the song service was perfect, Randy. I know it was designed by God, not by us, but it was wonderful. I just want you to know that. Here we go. Ready? Three things. First thing, when you come to this verse, you need to remember what the writer has already told us in chapter 1. Second, we need to not forget what the Son of God accomplished for us in chapter 2. Well, we're just going to pick one verse, a summary verse, verse 9. But we're going to kind of summarize verse chapter 2. And then we're going to focus on this particular verse. We need to understand the point of the verse that he wrote in chapter 2 in verse 10. So that's where we're headed. We're going to talk about remembering what he has already told us. Second thing we're going to do is remember again a little bit of what he has accomplished. Jesus has accomplished in verses 1 through 9. We're going to summarize in verse 9. Then we're going to understand the point of the verse and realize it is not, as this cultist says, that he is saying that Jesus is not God. It decidedly is not that. Let us pray, then we'll get started. Father, I pray that this time that we spend together, we might learn several things from you. We might once again understand the wonder of our salvation, that it is provided for us free, and yet it costs you so much. Help us to understand a little bit why that is. Help us, Father, if we are here and not know you as Savior, that this would be the challenge we need to open our hearts to receive you. Pray for us who do know you, that they may again bring to mind the wonder of the salvation that we've received, that we may not forget the wonder of that and what it requires of us. And Father, I pray that you'd help us also learn a discipline of how we approach things like this in Scripture to try to understand what it means. I pray that that might be a secondary lesson we learn also. Pray that you bless us now, that we might accomplish, that you might accomplish eternal things in us, and we might be different as we go out than we were when we came in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing you need to do if you're going to approach a verse like this, somebody says, what about this verse? Well, the first thing you need to understand is what the writer said prior to the verse. What did he say? What was his point in all the things that he's saying? Is he spending his book up to verse 10 telling us Jesus is not God? He is decidedly not doing that. In fact, in chapter 1, he has really worked on telling us who Jesus is, and he has, I noticed, I use the phrase over and over again that I, in reading over these notes, he took great pains. I don't know what else phrase to use, but he just worked really hard to make this clear to us who Jesus is. He starts out, remember, in the first verses, talking about how God has revealed himself. He says that God has revealed himself in past times, in many times, in many ways, through the prophets to the fathers. God has spoken directly to people who spoke to people. That's how he did it. And there were different personalities and different events and different occasions and different kinds of revelation in that it went to different people in different ways. God spoke through works. God spoke through dreams. God spoke through with Moses, he spoke to him face to face. Don't know how that worked. Because he also says after that, that no man seen God at any time. So I don't know how to fully explain that, but he did speak to Moses, he says, face to face. He spoke in cryptic language. He spoke in very clear language. He did all of that. And then he says, but in these last days, in this time of messianic revelation, I'm kind of putting that in there so you understand what he's saying, he spoke through his Son. That's God's completed revelation to man, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's because when you see Jesus, you see God. You see him in human flesh. You see God incarnate in human flesh in whom the Lord Jesus Christ is. And he goes through in verses 2 to 3, which I printed out here somewhere, to divide for us or to show to us how clearly that revelation is. The Son of God. That's the whom there. The Son of God, he, God the Father, appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. One of the things you run into as you try to expound these verses and read the commentators is they really are trying to say, you know, it says this, and it may not exactly say this, but it means this, da, 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 da. And I would say, my challenge to anybody who challenges this, because I've talked to cultists who will say, well, that doesn't say what it says, but it does. It does say what it says. The problem is, they want to find, and they want to pick at things. What does it mean he's the express image of his person? Well, if he's the express image of his person, he's not God himself. That's not what the writer's saying. I would say to you, if you're trying to say this is not God, you're writing scripture and you want to be very clear that everybody understands that Jesus Christ is not God, how would you say it? You certainly wouldn't say it like this. Because he goes out of his way over and over and over again to say he is God. He's the express image of his person. When has he said that about any angel or any other created being? He's never said that. Because he can't. He is the very radiance of his glory. If you think of glory defined as glory is what God is, then he is the express image of what God is. They find and they pick holes and all kinds of little things. But if it doesn't say he's God, what does it say? And then why did he write it? And who is he writing to? Well, he's writing to Hebrews. Well, what do Hebrews believe? There's only one God. Right? Well, that one God is in three persons. We know that because we read the rest of the Bible. And so you see very clearly, he's not mincing any words here. He's not trying to find a way out. He's telling us very clearly, this is God. Now, I know that cultists will try to poke at this and pick at it, but it's not so. You can read all the descriptions. He is the heir of all things. He is the one by which everything was created. He is the one who sustains all things. That just means he's God. He's going to say in the end of the book that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is a clear statement that he's God. Name something else that's the same every yesterday, today, and forever. There is nothing. It's only God. I could go on. There's lots of places to show this. And some of it you'd have to be a little bit of have a little background in Greek to see it. But it's said over and over and over again. People who say the Bible doesn't say Jesus isn't God haven't read the Bible or haven't understood it, because it says it over and over and over again. So remember what he said. Now, think about this. We're looking at 2:10. We just read chapter 1. We're thinking again about what we read in chapter 1. If he is so much concerned that we understand and that his readers, the original Hebrew people that have become Christians but not really sure about some things, and he wants to emphasize again that this God, who is the eternal God of the Hebrews, is also incarnate in Jesus Christ. That he's the second person of the Godhead. He's trying to make them understand something, and he's worked so hard to explain it to them. Why would he then all of a sudden, 2:10, said, by the way, I wasn't telling you the truth in chapter 1? Doesn't make any sense, does it? So suddenly we realize that whatever it says in 2:10, you know he's not saying he's not God. Correct? I think we can make that assumption. We can come to that conclusion. Second point. We must not forget what the Son accomplished in chapter 2 and verse 9. Now, I had Mike read the whole of chapter 2 so we understand where that sits. He started out in those first couple of verses talked about don't let the truth of Jesus Christ drift away. Don't let that thing slip out of your mind. Don't run back to what you trusted before you came to Christ. Don't run back to the law. Don't run back to anything else. You've got to hold on to him. And then his illustration was, if the law, which is that which came by the angels, is obviously God enforces the law, how can we escape God's enforcing of the law except through the salvation that comes in Christ? That's the point. So don't let go of it. Hold on to it. Don't drift away from it. Don't let anybody confuse you about it. Hold on to it. Then he talks about the angels. Now, you remember the end of chapter 1 is about angels, and this is about angels. The Jewish people were really fascinated with angels. Several years ago, when there was a certain program on called Touched by an Angel, I won't tell you what I called it. I'll probably irritate you. But anyhow, when they had Touched by an Angel, which was not theologically correct. The angels were dead people that came back to life. But anyhow, the angels, that was fascination in this country. People talked about angels all the time. You may not remember that. Maybe it just was an East. But I mean, we had people all the time. They were talking about little angels. You bought, you put on your, you know, you always had little angels and this and that and everything. And I said, what about God, who created angels?
who sends out angels, who does it right, doesn't do it like the program does it. What about him? Well, we don't care about him. We're thinking about angels. The Jews were like that. They thought about angels. And so they got all into that. Well, is Jesus an angel? What do the angels do in the New Dispensation? What are the angels about in the future? And they thought the angels would run the future. And the writer of Hebrews said, by the way, I want you to know the angels are not going to run the future. Jesus is. He's the one who became greater than all the angels, the end of chapter 1. Because for a while he became less than the angels. Now, why is this important? You know why this is important? You know why he did that? Because there was absolutely no other way to save you and me. Please understand that. This was not God just doing something neat. Pyrotechnics or something. To make an impression. God did it because it was the only way to save us. I remember when I was young and I had gotten saved and I was in my, quote, backslidden. I was fighting God over who's going to run my life. I think I was backslid then. I don't know. I'm not sure I know what that term means. But anyhow, that's where I was. And I remember thinking, well, if I ever get right with God, I'm going to find out some way to explain all of this stuff. Because it makes no sense to me. I think I'm back in right relationship with God. I've been for many years now. I still don't know how to explain it, so it makes sense. God, the infinite God of the universe who created all things, who could do anything by His will. There is not a thing God cannot do except for lie, except for sin. God can do anything He wants to. And I know we come up with stupid little philosophical games about making the immutable object and the irresistible force and what will happen if they come together. Can God do that? That's not the point. The point is God can do anything He wants to. And you have to recognize that God could choose to just wipe out everything that He created and start all over again. But God didn't do that. And part of the reason that God didn't do that is because we would have never seen His glory, we had never seen His grace, we had never seen His love. Now, I don't know how all that works, but I'll tell you that much. That's why He did it. But this is what He did. And this is how much He loves us and how amazing this grace is. Because to escape the death that we deserve, we so richly deserve because of the law, God sent His Son to be made as a man, to live for a little while, a little lower than the angels. So that He who is the King of eternity, the Lord of lords, suddenly is beneath the angels. Now how that works, I don't know. But He did it. And that's what He tells us in verse 9. That's what He did. The Son of God, He appointed heir. Well, whoops. Wrong verse. That's chapter number 2. Jesus became much greater than the angels in Hebrews 1:4, because for a little while He was much lower. He became a little lower than the angels, that He might accomplish the Father's purpose in His unfolding plan of redemption. Here's the verse. But we see Jesus, this is 2:9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's why He did it. He became a little lower than the angels. He became a man. Why did He become a man? So He could die. So He could die on the cross for our sin. Now, He talks about the fact that in this process, He was crowned with glory and honor. We can see the glory of God. We can see the honor that God gave His Son to be the one who died for us. And then we know that He became greater than the angels because He was much lower and God restored Him. But there He is. He is the one who came and He died that He might taste death for every man. That's because the Bible teaches us the wages of sin is death. Now I know that He's talking about more than just physical death there probably. But it does cost physical death. And He tasted physical death. He also tasted spiritual death for us. I think that happened when He cried out to the Father, my God, why have You forsaken me? Because God, for the first time, turned His back on His Son. That fellowship that He had for all eternity was suddenly broken in time. I don't know how to describe any of that. I don't even know how to make you feel that. But I feel it. I hope you do too. to realize what God did for us. That's what Jesus did. But it isn't enough to the writer of Hebrews to stop there. Now see where we've come before we get to verse 10. Chapter 1. What has he taught us in chapter 1? He taught us who Jesus is. He taught us that he is greater than any angel. He became greater than any angel. He inherited a name above all names. How did he do that? Well, we talked about that then. He inherited it by what he did. Then he comes in chapter 2 and he's greater than the angels. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. That's why he became greater than the angels, because he was before, became again. Came lower than the angels so he could become a man, dwell among us, die on a cross for our sin, be the sinless sacrifice that was required. You know, he didn't just show up on the day, on Good Friday. I always point this out too. You know, he condescended. He became a man. He was born as a baby. He grew up just like you and I do. And he had to learn. He didn't have a sin nature, but he had to learn just like you and I do. How do you explain that? I don't know. How can one who's omniscient learn? But he did. It was part of his humbling himself. He became a man. He dwelt among us. He endured suffering, something God required. Then we come to chapter 2 and verse 10. Here's our verse. For it was fitting for him who for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. That's talking about God the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through the suffering. That was what he did. That is an explanation, because it starts out with the little word for. And one of the things that should immediately happen if somebody quotes a verse like this and it starts with the word for, you realize that it's really tied to context. The word for is a word that means explanation or reason. I'm going to the store. I'm going to the store for milk. Why am I going to the store? Because I'm going to go buy some milk, right? The reason I'm going. Same thing in the Bible. For this reason, he was made lower than an angel. For this reason, he tasted death for all men. For this reason, he did all of these things. And the writer then begins to explain to us what he had done. For it was fitting for him. Now, I'm going to jump ahead, because you'll notice that this is a verse that has... it's a sentence that has many dependent clauses. And I know what we do. We look at that and we say, oh, that's terrible writing. People don't do that today. That's true. People don't do that today, but they did it for many centuries. If you read the stuff that I had to read for my doctorate, you learn to diagram these sentences. You start out and say, what's the subject? What's the verb? And what's the predicate? What is his statement? Then you go through and you look at all these. Well, here's the descriptive phrases. They're in the middle of this. For it was fitting for him. Who's the him? Well, here's the descriptive phrase of who the him is. For whom are all things? By whom are all things? Who's a him? Well, obviously, that has to describe God, right? For whom are all things? By him whom are all things? So we're talking about who the him is. So you can take that out if you're trying to understand the sentence, right? So it's fitting for him, that's God, in order to bring many sons to glory, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's your sentence. He's going to make the captain of their path, in order to bring many sons to the glory, he's going to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now let's describe, look at this verse a little bit. I already talked about the sense of the sentence. There are two vital words, I think, in this. The first word is the word, I don't know what order I did them in. Oh, captain. The word captain is a word that comes from the word we get archaeologist or archaeology, or if you watch Star Trek, the Archons, Archos, and it's the expanded one. It means originator. It means captain, leader. It means first in command. It means all of those things. It's even used at first in time. In arche halagos, in the beginning was the word. Beginning is arche, archos, gives that idea. So this word is built on that word, and they like to use the word captain. I looked at all these different translations, and some like captain, some like leader, because it does have that in the word. I kind of like to use it the way it was used later in this book. Same word. I want to point that out. Exactly the same word. And here it is in Hebrews 12:2, which is right after he says we run the race. And this is how we run the race, looking unto Jesus or fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's the word author. And it talks about who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who begins and ends our faith. Our faith begins and ends with Jesus Christ. He's the beginner and he's the ender. And I think that's the point. It isn't that somehow Jesus is this captain or this person that's in this place, you know, like less than God. Some people use that word, so they try to say, well, see, he's not God, he's captain. That's different than God. Well, he is the author and finisher of our faith, which I think says he is God. So he is the author, that's the first thing, so we know who he's talking about. Then he uses the word, and this is a verb, it's actually an infinitive, which is, infinitives are verbs with a to in front of it, to go, to come, to say, to whatever. This is to perfect. Perfect means to complete. Now, it's one of those wonderful little words that means a lot of different things. We like to translate it when it talks about us as maturity. It's coming to maturity, coming to perfection. I like the one in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that we perfect our holiness, we grow and we mature in holiness. That's a good way to translate that. Again, the thing you find with Greek especially is the words are determined by the context. To perfect means to complete. That's really the essence of that word. And I think what he's talking about is he's going to complete something in Jesus Christ. What is lacking in Jesus Christ? Well, we already know from our previous part in this study that it is not his divinity. Right? It is not his relationship to God. It is not his holiness, because that's part of his glory. It's not any of that. So what is he talking about? To perfect him through suffering. Why did he have to suffer? Let's start there. Why did he have to suffer? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, right? Why did he have to suffer? Well, because we sinned, and sin demands suffering. One of the things that always strikes me when I read through the passages that talk about the, quote, passion, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, is all the suffering he went through prior to his crucifixion. They spat on him. They put a crown of thorns on him. They smacked him on his head with that. On his head. They bowed down and they mocked him. Why did he put up with all of that? Because God required that suffering. In a lot of ways, he grew up and he went through the things that we went through. So you can read later in this book that he suffered all kinds of trials, such as we have, yet without sin. He went through all these things. Why did he do that? So he could be a qualified high priest for us. We have a high priest who has not been untouched. Double negative there in Greek. Not been untouched by the feeling of our infirmities. For in all these points, he's been tempted such as we are, yet without sin. He went through all that suffering. That's why he's a good high priest for us. Not only that, but how were we forgiven? What did he have to do that we might be forgiven? Well, he had to die. He had to suffer. He had to go through the things that we deserve to pay the price of our redemption. So what did God perfect in His Son through suffering? What did He complete? Everything that needed to be completed for Him to be our Savior. Everything that was needed for Him to be the perfect sacrifice. Everything that was needed for Him to be our adequate high priest. That's what He perfected. It had nothing to do with His personal holiness. He did not become more holy because of his suffering. He became the complete sacrifice for us, the perfect sacrifice, the one in which nothing is lacking. Do you see the point of this verse? That's why he adds it on to 9. He says 9, he came to be a little lower than angels so he could taste death for every man. But I want you to know it's even more than that. God put him through this so he can be the perfect sacrifice and the perfect high priest for you. I hope your heart says what mine does. Why me? Why did he do it for me? He did it because he loved us. Now you try to explain that one to me. You try to explain to me why a holy God, who is so holy he cannot stand sin, wants to spend eternity with you and me. That I do not know. But I know it's true. One of my favorite psalms is the 139th psalm, where David talks about, you know, thou hast seen me, and thou hast known me, and you know my uprising, my sin, and my words are far off, and before our words in my tongue, you've known it long before. All these things. And then you say, oh, David, you know so much. You're so intelligent. You have such great understanding of theology. And he says, no. Such things are too wonderful for me. I cannot understand it. I can't attain unto it. I don't understand this. I just know it's true. Oh, people, you'll never understand why he came. It has nothing to do with you. I have to say this. I won't tell you who said it, because I don't think he was thinking when he said it. But a certain very famous Christian, I heard him with my own ears, on his television program says, you ought to know there's something of great value in you because Jesus died for you. I want you to know that is an absolute fib. Jesus died for you because he loved you, not because you had anything to offer him. If you have something to offer him, then it's no longer grace. I had nothing to offer him. And you didn't either. And God, in his grace, saved you. If you're this morning and you're not saved, you haven't put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I got great news for you. Jesus died so you can have faith in him. If you have faith in him, then you can go back and years later say, why did God do that for me? And I'll tell you, the only answer you can answer is this: I don't know. The truth, the answer is in him. When we get to heaven, maybe we'll find out. Maybe, but I'm not sure we will. He just set his love upon us, and he saved us. And boy, we ought to be very, very thankful he did. It's not anything that we have done, not a works of righteousness which we have done, that he saved us, but according to his mercy. That's why he did it. Because he loved us, he saw the desperate condition we were in, and he sent his son. And he put his son through suffering that he might be the perfect sacrifice for you and me. So, did you notice the other thing we did when we sang this morning? Did you get convicted singing Living for Jesus? My life I give henceforth to live. For Christ alone, you do that? Every moment you wake, you think of him. And I got convicted. Just singing those songs kind of got in my heart. Made me think about that. Do we live for him who died for us? Do we understand the wonder of what he did? And then what are we doing about that? Now, you know, I thought about when I did this for the morning service, tonight is communion. It would be a great time to have communion, wouldn't it? So keep it in your heart and we'll have communion tonight. Express our love to him for what he's done for us. Because that reminds us of the price he paid. Oh, how he loved you and me. What an amazing, amazing truth. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing, and we can go out. Father, I thank you for this wonderful little verse that is so easy to misunderstand and so wonderful when we do understand what you have done for us. We recognize, Lord, that if it had not been for our Savior, we would not be saved. If it had not been for your willingness to do these things, there's no other way we could have been saved. So I'm very, very thankful. And I know people here are very, very thankful that you did it for us. And I pray that you'd help us to reach out to others who do not know you and say, look, he did this for you too. All you got to do is believe and receive. And you can rejoice in the wonder of what God has done for you. Preacher, help us as we sing the hymn and as we go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.